You're going to have to wait one more week. So if you didn't make it through reading through Ephesians this week, like Aaron had encouraged us all to do, then you got one more week to do that before we start into the rest of the series. Aaron got sick the end of this week, and so he'd asked me if I would fill in for him today. And so I'm glad to be able to come and bring God's word to us this morning. So let's pray together, and then we will jump into 2 Corinthians. God, we just want to ask you to speak to us through your word this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would take the truth of your word and that you would use it to change the way that we think, that you would use it to align our hearts and our minds just more closely to what you have revealed and what you know and what you have established as truth. So God, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to embrace what you have done and what you have given to us through Jesus on the cross. And God, lead us to worship you by submitting and surrendering our lives more and more to you. Amen. So if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read our passage and then we'll get into the message here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first six verses. It says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Well, 11 years ago this summer, Amy and I, we moved to Madison with three kids, had two more since then, to start doing campus ministry at UW-Madison. And shortly after the first semester began, just as we remembered this past week, September 11th, 2001, a group of terrorists hijacked four airplanes and flew three of them into buildings in an attack that plunged our nation into what we call the War on Terror. And since that day, we as a nation have experienced what it's like to be in a war. Families have been separated from one another. Many people have died. 11 years later, we still have troops in Afghanistan, some of which, you know, I just had read were just killed over the weekend. And this morning, I want to talk with us about another war. A war with much greater scope and much greater stakes than the War on Terror. It's a war that directly affects every person in this room. In fact, it affects every person on the planet. It's a cosmic war. It's the ultimate battle of good versus evil. It's a battle for people's souls, and you and I are right in the middle of it. But this isn't an ordinary battle. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I want you to understand this morning that you have a superhuman enemy. And this superhuman enemy is passionately committed to destroying you and others. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, if you're fighting an earthly battle against an earthly enemy, you know, would you want to know the schemes, the plans, the tactics of this enemy? Or would you want to know how to defend against and defeat this enemy? So how much more important is it than to know these things since we struggle against a superhuman enemy? In 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul gives these urgent instructions to his child in the faith, Timothy. He says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And I want you to think this morning about what it means to be a soldier, what it means to be a warrior in the army of our King, Jesus. Now, you might not just every day have an everyday thought that, you know, you're a warrior. Now, you might not be comfortable thinking about yourself as a warrior. The term warrior probably conjures up images of, you know, spears and swords and machine guns and all this kind of stuff. And I want, you know, to set your minds at ease, that's not the type of warrior that I'm talking about. I'm not encouraging you to be some type of a militant Christian who builds a fortress up in the mountains and arms himself to the teeth trying to defend against anybody who would come attacking you. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus tells us that we don't wage war as the world does. Now think about the cross. Jesus could have called thousands of angels to come down and rescue him, but he didn't do that. He suffered and died on the cross, and that was the path to the victory over sin that we can all enjoy the benefits of if we put our faith in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're kind of checking out what's this whole Christianity thing about, I want to make sure that you understand that we in no way consider you our enemy. You know, we are really glad that you're here. And we want you to understand what Jesus has done for you, and we want you to come to know him like we do. And we want you to know that we have a common enemy. And the enemy's goal, as I mentioned earlier, is to devour and destroy people's souls. You know, the enemy will do whatever he can to keep you from putting your faith in Jesus. And it would be our joy if you would put your faith in Jesus to rescue you out of the enemy's clutches. But this morning, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, and we're going to see that Paul models three principles that are essential for the Christian warrior to understand and apply. Paul knew Jesus, and he knew the tactics of the enemy, and so he's a great example for us to learn from when it comes to doing battle in the spiritual realm. But before we get directly into the passage, I want you to understand a little bit about the context. And I'll just kind of let you know there's some different theories about the different letters of Corinthians. And I'm going to tell you how I understand it to be. I don't think all the theories are really going to affect that much the way you would understand the passage. But it helps to kind of get a context of what's happening as Paul gets to chapter 10. Because 2 Corinthians is at least Paul's fourth letter to the church at Corinth. One of these letters is 1 Corinthians, and the other two we don't have. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth prior to writing 1 Corinthians. So he writes 1 Corinthians, then makes a visit to Corinth after that, and he calls this a painful visit. After that visit, he writes a tearful letter, the way he described it. He sends it with Titus. And now as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's just met Titus, and he's heard that the Corinthians have responded well to this letter. And as he writes, he's on his way to visit the Corinthians again. And so he's writing this letter to prepare them for that visit. And one of the big things to know about 2 Corinthians is the reason that Paul is having this conflict with them. In Corinth, there have been false teachers. Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 11:5 as the most eminent apostles or the super apostles. They're, you know, he's kind of speaking in jest because they're really not apostles. They're teaching a false gospel, and they're leading some of the people in Corinth astray. And that is the issue that Paul is addressing here. He's coming, and as we get into chapter 10, he is starting to lay in to these false teachers. And he's wanting to address the false teaching that they are doing, because they're not teaching the true gospel. They're not teaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and lived as God and fully man. You know, this is the true gospel, that Jesus came, lived as a man on earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross so that the sins of people who put their faith in him can be forgiven, and then he rose from the dead so that anyone who puts their faith in Christ can have eternal life with God. That is the gospel. And these false teachers, in some way, maybe in multiple ways, were corrupting that gospel. And if anyone speaks a different gospel than that, they're a false teacher. The super apostles were false teachers, and they were accusing Paul of not being a true apostle of Christ, even accusing him of not even being a true believer in Christ. And as you read 2 Corinthians, it's really important to understand this, because Paul is addressing two different groups of people at different times. Sometimes he has really kind, caring, supportive words for the people who have responded well to his letter. But then he has some pretty harsh, scathing words for these super apostles that are teaching a false gospel. And so up until this point, Paul has been addressing mainly the people who've responded well to the letter. Now he gets to chapter 10, and he's starting to move in on the super apostles. And most of chapters 10 through 12 are a defense by Paul of his true calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is under attack in relation to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians here, he models for us, like I mentioned, three principles that are essential for us as Christian warriors to understand and apply. And the first one is that the Christian warrior's conduct must be like Christ. Look at the first couple verses here. He says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So the way Paul addresses the Corinthians, the way he relates to the Corinthians, is within the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So what does it mean to be meek? This word meek, the meekness it comes from, it's primarily an inward attitude of your soul that comes from trusting in God. It's a condition of the heart that says God is good, God is in control, I'm going to trust him, and I'll trust that whatever happens, good or bad, is being allowed by him. And although the meekness is a condition of your heart, it's going to result in certain actions. It will result in a person acting in a way that God would have them respond in a certain given situation. Primarily, it means submissive, tends to give the idea of allowing others to wrong you without retaliation. But it doesn't mean that you never get angry. Aristotle used the same word to describe an intermediate character quality between uncontrolled anger and never getting angry about anything. The meekness of Christ sometimes involves being angry with the evil around you. But Paul says the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So how did Jesus demonstrate this meekness? 1 Peter 2:23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly." You know, when Jesus was being mocked and nailed to the cross, you know, he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to, you know, he didn't come back. You know, I don't know if you've ever read through the accounts where Jesus is being mocked on the cross and thought, it's like, oh man, Jesus could have said this, or Jesus could have said this, and it would have just really, you know, and showed those people, and it's like, Jesus didn't do that. That wasn't the purpose that God had for him. He didn't revile in return. But then, in other places, in John 2, verse 13, says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" I mean, did you catch that? Jesus made a whip. He drove the people out Because what they were doing was evil. It was wrong, and he wouldn't stand for it. And I believe that's within here what the meekness of Christ is that Paul is speaking of. You know, one way I've heard meekness described is power under control. Being meek means that we don't just get angry at every little thing that doesn't go our way. And in fact, it may mean that we endure much hardship and persecution without retaliating, like Jesus did on the cross. But it doesn't mean that we just stand by and passively allow evil to ruin people's lives. So meekness is one of the aspects of the conduct that Paul had, was modeled for us in Christ, and that we, in the spiritual battle that God has placed us in, need to have in our lives. But then Paul also talks about the gentleness of Christ. You know, this word gentleness is used of a ruler who adjusts the severity of a sentence. You know, an example of this might be a judge that's placing sentence on someone who robs a bank. Suppose the maximum sentence is 20 years in prison. The judge has every right to demand this sentence. But because of the circumstances and because of, you know, how much, maybe a small amount being stolen, it may have been a first offense, the judge could choose to lessen the sentence, being showing the gentleness that comes. And Paul is saying, this is the way that I am relating to you as well. You know, Paul's saying, I have rights as an apostle of Christ, but I'm not just going to come in and tear into you with my rights, because I'm going to model the gentleness of Christ. I will act in the gentleness that was modeled in Jesus Christ. And then Paul kind of refers, he goes in here, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. And so you're like, okay, well, Paul, what's going on? What do you say? This doesn't sound like a very flattering thing to say about yourself. Well, this is an accusation that the false teachers are making of Paul. They're saying, you know, your letters are great. Your letters are really strong. Your letters are really bold. But when you come, you're kind of weak and unimpressive. You know, it would be like, you know, if you've ever gotten an email or a text message or something from somebody, and it said something kind of harsh, something that would be, it was kind of hard for you to hear, and you knew the reason they sent you the email or the text message because they didn't have the guts to tell you in person. You know, that's what Paul's being accused of. He's saying, yeah, you're here with us, you don't do much, but then you go away and you write this letter that just blasts us. That's what they're saying about Paul. And Paul's using their own words here in his argument. And as we go on through the rest of this passage, I'll let you see if you think that they were right, if that's what Paul was doing. And then he says in verse 1, let's back and read, I entreat you. Then he stops to mention this accusation. What's Paul urging them to do? Now look down at verse 2 where it says, I beg of you. He said, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul's asking them that they not have to be bold when he comes. He said he's ready to be bold towards some, those who say that we walk according to the flesh. So basically saying, I can be bold if I have to, but it would be a whole lot better if you'd make it so that I don't have to be. If I have to be, I can come in like Jesus did with the whip and clear the temple. But I'm writing to you to prepare you so that when I come, I don't have to be like that. That's not the way I want to have to handle the situation. So he can be bold when necessary. And I think this is an example of Paul talking to two groups of people. I don't want to be bold with you, the ones in the church who are walking in obedience, but I'm ready to be bold with those who are opposed to the truth. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, this is something that may be a little confusing for you, so I'll kind of point this out. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16, Paul says some things that, you know, he actually even calls himself a madman for talking like this. He says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. And a lot, as you're going through chapter 10, 11, 12, Paul is defending his apostleship. So in a way, he's boasting in these things that show that he is a true apostle of Christ. And so, and then in other places, Paul says, I'm only going to boast in Christ. And so you might be thinking, okay, well, Paul, which is it? You know, do I boast in myself and defend who I am, or do I boast only in Christ? Well, think about what's the issue again. The issue is that the false apostles are teaching a false gospel. And the thing that will determine whether they believe a true gospel or a false gospel is who they see as the authority. If they see the super apostles as the ones who really have the authority, they're going to believe a false gospel. But if they see Paul as being the one who truly has authority from Christ, they're going to believe the true gospel. And Paul recognizes that. And so in this section here, he's defending his apostleship before Christ, because if they don't accept his apostleship, they are going to be led astray to follow a false gospel. And I think that gives us, you know, sometimes you may be in situations, you're like, well, should I stand up for myself here? Or should I just let people kind of say what they're going to say and not worry about it? And what I would say from Paul's example here is, if letting yourself be put down or kind of thrown under the bus or something like that is going to cause people to believe a false gospel, then you might need to stand up for yourself and stand up that this is what is right. But if it's just a matter of your pride being hurt and it just kind of makes you feel bad, then that may be something that, you know, you just need to let people say what they're going to say and then and go on. And so Paul here, the super apostles are accusing him of walking according to the flesh. This is another one of the accusations made against Paul. Some are saying he walks according to the flesh, and we don't know for sure what specific reasons the accusers have in mind, but in some way they're accusing him of living a fleshly life as opposed to a spiritual life. So how does Paul respond? So look at verse 3, and it brings us to the second point. The Christian warrior must fight with the right weapons. So verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So Christians do live in the earthly realm. Paul starts off by saying, you accuse me of walking according to the flesh. You accuse me of living according to worldly motives and standards. I do walk in the flesh. So is Paul saying you're right? I do live according to worldly motives? No. Paul is simply saying, I do walk in the flesh. I'm a man. I live in a physical world. I have a physical body. Therefore, I'm subject to the limitations this body places on me. But we do not wage war according to the flesh. We don't wage our military campaign according to the standards of this world. Paul says, even though we do live in this world, don't think we fight with earthly weapons. Like Paul, we have got to use spiritual weapons, not earthly weapons. Paul knows that the struggle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Earthly weapons are of no use in this battle. We've got to use spiritual ones. So what are our spiritual weapons? I want to just kind of mention three, just kind of talk a little bit about three of these that I think are crucial and cover a lot of ground in terms of the spiritual weapons that God has given to us to use. First, God's Word. God's Word is authoritative, it's true, it's sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, God has given us an incredibly powerful weapon in the Bible. Unfortunately, many Christians don't know how to use it. How do you use what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit? First of all, you have to know it. You need to understand the Scriptures and have your heart and your mind full of scriptural truth. But once you know it, what do you do with it? You know, Jesus gives us a model in Luke 4 where he's tempted by the devil. When Satan tempted Jesus, how did Jesus respond? He quoted Scripture and he submitted to its truth. So when I'm tempted to be anxious about something, what should I do? You know, I need to remember God's command to not be anxious about anything. And I need to remember God's promise that you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You know, when we're tempted in different ways, we need to remember God's word in a way that it directs our minds to the truth and to what's good and true. Now, if you're tempted with the thought that you might not be saved, you might respond by saying, no, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You have to use the truth of God's word to show that tempting thoughts are actually lies from the enemy. So another spiritual weapon is prayer. You know, whether we realize it or not, we are totally dependent on God. And prayer is an expression of that dependence. When you realize that you're helpless to do anything on your own, you're forced to pray that God would be gracious to you in whatever situation you find yourself in. You know, prayer helps us focus on God and makes the problems of this world seem small. I want you to listen to this story. This is from this is told by Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in the last century, about something that happened during the Spanish Civil War. It was really fascinating. He says, before the outbreak of the Spanish Civil War, in Barcelona, Madrid, and other places, there were psychological clinics with large numbers of neurotics undergoing drug treatment and others attending regularly for psychoanalysis and such like. They had their personal problems, their worries, their anxieties, their temptations, having to go back week after week, month after month to the clinics in order to be kept going. Then came the Civil War. And one of the first and most striking effects of that war was that it virtually emptied the psychological and psychiatric clinics. These neurotic people were suddenly cured by a greater anxiety. The anxiety about their whole position, whether their homes would still be there, whether their husbands would still be alive, whether their children would be killed. The greater anxieties got rid of the lesser ones. And having to give attention to the bigger problem, they forgot their own personal and somewhat petty problems. You know, there's a lot of things that worry us. There's a lot of things that concern us. And those things are good to bring to God. God, Paul says that we should, you know, bring all of our requests to God. But when you look at your prayer life, what do you see dominating your prayer life? Do temporal things like health, classes, work, do those dominate your prayer life? Or is your prayer life dominated by things that have eternal consequences? The souls of people, and what's going to happen for eternity. You know, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for the lesser things. We should. We should acknowledge that God is Lord even over those and submit ourselves to him in those areas. But when we start thinking about the eternal destiny of people's souls, some of the things that we pray for all of a sudden don't seem nearly so significant. And so remember that prayer is a divinely powerful weapon that God has given us in this battle that we're in. John Piper uses the illustration as like, do we see prayer as a domestic intercom to bring us our breakfast or to bring us our lunch? Or do we see prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie to call in help from God in the battle that we find ourselves in? So in our prayers, let's not get sidetracked with lesser problems and forget the major battle that we're in the midst of. And then the third weapon I want to mention is fasting. Just real briefly, I want to just, because it's one that we sometimes we forget about and we don't think about it as much as what we should. So I want to mention it, because in Matthew 6:16, Jesus said, whenever you fast, implying that they would fast. So why should we fast? In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Don Whitney gives several reasons for fasting, but I want to highlight one as it relates to prayer. Fasting has a way of bringing us to pray more earnestly than when we don't. When we deny ourselves the basic need of food for a time, if we're focused on God, we can become more in touch with His desires and pray more fervently for the issues of the kingdom. You know, sometimes when I fast, I'll feel weak. And I think that that's something that God gives to me during those times, because then I'm more in touch with the way I really am. I really am weak. And I really do need God's power in my life. And at times when I fast, I'm more in touch with that reality physically than I am at other times. And so I want us to remember that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. We don't wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight with are powerful. They're divinely powerful. And I encourage you to use these weapons in your daily life to fight the battle that you're in. And so we've seen that, you know, as a Christian warrior, we need to have the conduct of Christ, the meekness, the gentleness, and the boldness when necessary of Christ. We've got to use the right weapons. We need to use the divine weapons that God has given to us. And finally, we need to make sure that we fight on the right battlefield. And so it seems pretty obvious that if you're fighting a battle, you would want to be where the battle was. But you would hate to fight a battle and find out when you got all done, you were actually fighting a decoy. And the battle was actually somewhere else. And so Paul here shows us where a primary battlefield is in the Christian life. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. So it says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So what is Paul talking about? He says, we destroy arguments. And then he says, in verse 4, it says that we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul, again, he's using these military words. It's like, we need to destroy these strongholds. We need to destroy these fortresses. And they're the arguments, they're the false teaching that are being raised up against the gospel. This, he calls them, in other translations, call them speculations. And he says, lofty things against the knowledge of God. These false apostles are teaching things that are against the knowledge of God. These are the fortresses, these strongholds that Paul says he's destroying. And so it shows us that one of the main battlefields in the Christian life is in our own minds and in the minds of people who are hearing the gospel. And these ideas, these false teachings, get into people's minds and we believe them. And it turns us away from Christ. And so it's important for us to remember that our minds are an incredibly strong battlefield that Satan tries to take advantage of. And what did he do to Eve? He said to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And then he says later, because God said if you eat from the tree, you'll die. And then Satan says, you'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan got Eve to believe a lie. And every day, he is trying to get people like you and me to believe lies and not believe the truth that God has given to us. And so we've got to use which weapon to fight it? We need to use God's word to fight against that. We need to use His word to show us what's true and to reveal the lies that Satan is trying to get at us. You know, how does this happen today? You know, maybe when you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't do, You might have the thought, oh, just this once, it'll be okay. Or no one will ever know. Or, you know, those rules and things that the Bible have, those are completely out of date and irrelevant. They really don't need to apply to me today. You don't need to follow those. You know, those are some of the lies that Satan will try to trick you with, try to deceive you with. And if you don't come back to God's Word and reveal them to be lies, then you're in danger of believing him. And so Paul, he says, we're going to destroy these arguments. We're going to destroy these strongholds. And then he says, we're going to take prisoners. We're going to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. When we have thoughts, a lot of times we take these thoughts and we just kind of let them go where they want to go. Instead of taking it captive and say, no, that is not what God's Word says. That is not the gospel. And I'm not going to believe that, because that's not what's true. So we need to take those thoughts captive. And then we need to punish the resistance. Verse 6, he says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So who's Paul wanting to punish? He's wanting to get rid of the super apostles who are deceiving the people in the church at Corinth. And the problem is, if too many people in the church in Corinth are believing the super apostles, he won't be able to do that. He can't go into the church and say, oh, we got to get rid of these guys, if most of the church believes that they're really the true apostles. So he needs the people in Corinth to be discerning and looking out for what's true. And I think the lesson for us for that is, you know, every one of us in the church needs to be a student of the Bible. And as I'm up here teaching, you should be looking at God's Word and saying, is this what's coming from the Bible? And you need to be evaluating these things. Because otherwise, you just leave yourself open for somebody to come in and teach something that's not true and lead you astray. And so Paul needs the people in Corinth to look at what these guys are teaching and line it up against what God has said and say, is this right? Is this true? And then to see that Paul is the one who's really teaching the truth and these super apostles are the liars. So as we kind of finish up here, we've seen these three principles that we can put into practice when we're in spiritual conduct. We have to fight with a conduct that's like Christ's. We have to use the right spiritual weapons, and we have to fight on the right battlefield. You know, understanding and applying these principles are crucial if we're going to live a life that glorifies God. And ultimately, God's glory is at stake. You know, we serve God, who's the creator of heaven and earth, and he's worthy of praise, honor, and glory. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he's given us these divinely powerful weapons. And so, as we close, I want to encourage you to use these weapons, to remember, to be aware of the battle that's going on in your mind. But then I want to remind you that the battles that we face on a daily basis are part of a much larger war. And the outcome of that war has already been decided. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and then rose from the dead, he defeated the enemy. The victory has already been won, and those who have put their faith in Christ will share in that victory. There will be suffering and hardship until the final day when Jesus comes back and that victory is fully realized. But I'll assure you with Paul's words in Romans that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Christian, with the power of Jesus in you, I challenge you to enter the battle. Be part of what God is doing to reconcile people back to himself and enlist them as warriors in his army. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. God, we give you praise as the one who is the victor. God, that you have won the victory over death, that you have won the victory over evil, and that one day we'll experience the full result of that victory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be wise warriors in your kingdom. God, help us to live for you and bring glory to you. Amen.
Would you please stand and join us for another song?